Good morning. All right, some of you are thinking, what's going on? Well, this is what's going on. Last month, they dedicated the 9/11 memorial in New York City. The terrorist attacks happened 10 years ago, and you all, I'm sure, watched much of that dedication ceremony that took place last month. There was already a memorial in District of Columbia where the plane had slammed into the Pentagon. That memorial was put together fairly rapidly after those terrorist attacks. There's a little bit of discomfort right now. I don't know if you're aware of this. A little bit of discomfort about the monument in Shanksville, Pennsylvania to Flight 93 that crashed there in Pennsylvania. The discomfort is there because it's still in the planning stages. And here we are 10 years later and they still don't have a permanent memorial there yet. At least not like it's been designed. All these memorials remind us, isn't that interesting? They remind us that human memory is defective. We need memorials. We need things to continually remind us about important events, important happenings, and God knows that. He has even required memorials, and in Joshua chapter 4, as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and about to enter into the promised land, they're crossing the Jordan River. And God said to them, be sure and take 12 stones out of the center of this river, and where you camp, you need to build those into an altar as a memorial. And they did. As they crossed the Jordan River, they picked up the 12 stones, and they went to a place called Gilgal. And at Gilgal, they erected those stones into an altar as a memorial. Just a memorial to what great good things God had done. Now, the thing about memorials, all memorials, and even memorials that seem as timeless as stones themselves, they do in fact deteriorate, and also the human memory forgets what that's about. And we begin to overlook it, and it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't remind us any longer. The meaning gets lost. You know what would be better than that? What would be better than that is if we had regular routine observances. And God knew that too. So He instituted the Passover. The Passover was the big commemoration of that Exodus event. You come out of Israel that last night there with the plague on the firstborn and they exited Egypt. God delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And each year they were supposed to get together, observe a very special meal about that, and tell the story all over again. And the idea there is that as you tell the story year by year by year, the memory won't get lost. And each successive generation will hear the story of the Exodus and everything will be fine. Oddly enough, that didn't work either. And as you go back through Old Testament history, you realize there were many, many years where they never celebrated a Passover at all. At one point, Hezekiah celebrated a great Passover, and it said there had never been one celebrated like it since the time of David. It was about 300 years earlier. Many times, they just overlooked the Passover entirely. In the New Testament, God has instituted the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, we have this memorial. The Lord's Supper is served on Sundays. And I think it's really sad that a lot of religious groups have decided that they don't need to do that every first day of the week, that once a month is enough or once a quarter is enough. And sometimes they do it on days other than the first day of the week. And I think that they're missing something really, really important in that. I think it's really, really important that we stick to New Testament practice. I think it's very, very vital that we do that. I think it's important that we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And I think we need to answer three questions about this, actually. And the first question is kind of the obvious question. What are we doing? What do we do? What is this? What is this? And for an answer to that, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. There are actually three different gospel accounts of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. One in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke. But we're going to look at the Matthew chapter, and we're not even going to look at the whole section. We're just going to look at a few verses in the heart of what's happening here. Now, many of you realize that this is the last night of Jesus' life before His arrest and His crucifixion, and He's meeting with His disciples in that upper room, and they're eating the Passover meal. I mean, they are celebrating this exodus from Egypt. So that annual memorial has come up, and Jesus is going to change it into something far more powerful even than that. So let's start reading in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, and we'll read down through verse 30, and that will be enough for us to see what's happening. While they were eating, they're eating the Passover meal, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So what do we do here? Well, we do what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Take and eat." He broke the bread. See, we give thanks for the bread and we pass it out and we take the bread, which represents his body that was given for us. And we then turn right around and we take the fruit of the vine that represents the blood that Jesus shed for us. And he said to take the bread and eat that and drink the fruit of the vine, and we do that. And what that does is it keeps us focused on Jesus. We need to stay focused on Jesus in what we're doing here. And I really think that that's one of the tragedies for religious groups that set this aside, want to do it monthly, want to do it quarterly, or do some other day. What happens is Jesus gets lost in all that. They're not telling the story of Jesus anymore. They're missing something very, very important about the story of Jesus. This will keep us focused on Jesus. That's what Jesus said to do. So what is it that the early church did? When you go look at the scriptures and see what they did, you discover they did what Jesus said. You go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You have Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. They stop at Troas. And even though he's in a hurry, wants to get there by the day of Pentecost, if it's at all possible to do that, he actually winds up delaying for a whole week. Why would he wait for a week if he's in a hurry to get someplace? Why would you wait for a week? And the answer is so that he can meet with the church and take the Lord's Supper with him. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they met with the church and broke bread together. You take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, really the section from verse 17 down through verse 34. Paul gives us a long explanation about the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But the point is that that's what the Corinthian Christians were doing. They got together on the first day of the week. They participated in the Lord's Supper, just like the Christians at Troas had been doing when Paul was there, just like Christians throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. As the church spread, they met on the first day of the week and broke bread. Once you get outside the New Testament and you start reading the subsequent centuries, the writers who came along in the second and third and fourth centuries, they say exactly the same thing. The Christians get together on the first day of the week. They sing hymns. They take the Lord's Supper. Even the enemies of Christianity admitted that the Christians got together and worshiped and they ate a meal together, and then they got together later for ordinary food. They got together and had the Lord's Supper, but then they met together for ordinary food. Kind of like today, we're going to have the Lord's Supper here, but then we're going to get together in the fellowship hall for ordinary food, and a lot of it. Okay? And if you're visiting with us today, you don't want to miss it, because we've got some excellent cooks, and there's enough food for everybody here and more. We can go out in the highways and byways and bring them in if we need to. But there's enough. But that was the practice of the early Christians. They did what Jesus said to do. Now, what do? Well, no surprise, we do the very same thing. The men are going to come up here to the front. They're going to offer a prayer. Then they're going to distribute the bread, and we'll all take of the bread. They'll come back up here, and they'll offer another prayer and thanks for the fruit of the vine. They'll distribute the fruit of the vine, and we'll all partake of that. We'll do exactly what the early church did, exactly what Jesus said to do, and we do this every first day of the week. We do it on Sunday, like the church has always done it, and we do it every Sunday, like the church has always done it. Everything, I've said this before, everything we teach, everything that we practice religiously is right down the center of historic Christian orthodoxy. You can go out here to any group that calls itself Christian and ask them, are we doing anything wrong by taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every first day of the week? And they'll tell you no. You're not doing anything wrong. You're not doing anything unbiblical. Everything that you do is exactly what's in the Scriptures. Are we doing anything wrong in our worship when we sing without instruments? Oh, no. You're doing everything. Yeah, everything you do is exactly right down the center of historic Christian orthodoxy. Everything we teach and practice religiously is right down the center of historic Christian orthodoxy. It's not hard to understand what we do. But one of the big questions is, why do we do it? And for that, we need to go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 will explain a lot of why we do this. Now, we're not going to read the entire passage from verse 17 to verse 34. I would like to read verse 23 to verse 34. The problem is that the Corinthian church was making some mistakes in the Lord's Supper, and Paul had to write and kind of straighten them out about what was going on there. So let's just start reading in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Did you catch that? I mean, just so clearly, right from the beginning. You know, what Jesus said is what the early church does. And what I'm giving to you is the very thing that Jesus did. All right, so Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Y'all remember that story, don't you? We just read it. Okay, Jesus actually did that. Okay, Paul is saying this is what he did. "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. When I come, I'll give further directions." So why do we do this? Well, we do it to remember. And we do it to remember Jesus. We're all about Jesus here. This is everything we do. It's all about Jesus. Okay? And Jesus said, "Do this." What does the front of the table say? "In remembrance of me." We do this to remember Jesus so that we stay focused on Jesus. Many years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who had been an elder in a congregation for a long time. And he'd helped to build that congregation up from almost nothing and helped to bring that congregation along. He'd been a member there for over 30 years. He'd been an elder for over a decade. And he left that congregation and placed his membership with another church. And I knew there was some trouble there, and I asked him what the problem was. And he said, "Well, we brought this preacher in, and he's working with the congregation, and he does a lot of things well, but he will not tell the gospel." I said, "What?" He said, "He will not preach the gospel. He preaches human psychology. We get a lot of psychology from the pulpit, but we never get the gospel." And the elders went to him and directly charged him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he refused. And the other elders are not willing to discipline him. And he says, "I just can't be a part of that any longer. We're about the gospel. We're about Jesus. We don't need human psychology from the pulpit." And it's a sad story, but I think his principle is accurate. We need the gospel. We need to hear about Jesus again and again and again. We've got to tell the story of Jesus. That's what we're doing here. We're telling the story of Jesus. We're talking about his life. We're talking about his death. We're talking about his resurrection from the dead. And when we do this, we can't help but think about Jesus. This is focused on Jesus, and we remember Jesus. And besides that, we also do this to anticipate his return. Did you catch that? Paul says, until he comes. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All of the passages in the New Testament that teach us about the Lord's Supper, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, all of them have the word "until" in them. There's a goal to this. There's an end to this. He's coming again. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, this is a faithful conviction in us that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for his people. And we will join him for all eternity. in that banquet meal in heaven. And we're going to talk about that in just a second, too. So we've got what we're doing. The reason why we're doing this, Paul says, is to remember Jesus and also to anticipate His return. And finally, to examine ourselves. We look backward. We look forward. We look inside to see who we are, what we're doing. A man ought to examine himself in verse 28. Man ought to examine himself. That idea comes up one other time in the New Testament, to examine yourself. That comes up one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, when Paul urges the Corinthians and he says to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's what we're examining. We're looking at ourselves to see if we're really Christians or not. We're looking inside ourselves to see how we're doing in our obedience to Jesus. We need to realize the importance of these elements. And as we look inside ourselves, we begin to understand our own role in this story. What is our role in this story? We're the reason Jesus had to come. We're the sinners that He came to redeem. It's our sins He died to forgive. And we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And we need to understand the worth and power of these elements that we're experiencing in the Lord's Supper. I think we're commanded to do this because it forces our minds back to Jesus. Obviously, it's much more than just a ritual that we undergo. So, what's it all about? What does this do? What is it all about? Well, first of all, it is a symbol, I think, truly a symbol of Jesus' life within us. You know, there's all that discussion, especially in the Gospel of John, of us abiding in Jesus and Jesus abiding in us. Especially when you get into John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. But if you go back earlier than that, you get to John chapter 6, Jesus says something that is so shocking and astonishing to the Jews, they have no idea how to deal with it. He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. If anyone does not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. John 6:53. How do you understand something like that? Jesus is saying, you have to internalize me. You have to get me right into the center of you, and I need to stay there. And Jesus dwells within us, and this is a visible and tangible reminder that Jesus dwells within us. So it's a symbol of Jesus' life within us. In addition to that, it's our covenant meal. This is kind of an odd idea for us anyway. It's not the way our society works, but it's the way the ancient society worked. When you make a covenant with someone, you share a meal together. That's part of it. So when God made a covenant with the Israelites in Exodus 24, He said to Moses, I take you out of Egypt, you'll come back and worship me on this mountain. They got out of Egypt, came back to the mountain, they're worshiping in Exodus 24. There is a sacrifice that is made to God. The blood then is sprinkled on the people to make them holy, and they sit and eat and drink in the presence of God. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 other elders from Israel go up on the mountain and they see God, they sit down and they eat and drink in His presence. That's the covenant meal. The meal is a very important part of the covenant. Now in the New Testament, do we have a sacrifice that's been made? I think we do. I think His name is Jesus. Has the blood of the sacrifice been applied to us? You know, I think it has. In fact, I'm confident that when we are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, that is the very moment at which the blood of the sacrifice is applied to us and our sins are in fact forgiven. That's it. That's when the blood makes us holy. And once that blood has made us holy, we can sit at the table with our Lord and eat and drink with Him. And every week, as we gather around this table, we ratify
our covenant with Him again as we eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. Finally, I think it's a dress rehearsal. It's a dress rehearsal for heaven. You know, baptism is a dress rehearsal for our resurrection. When we're immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, we're raised, Paul says, to walk in newness of life. We kind of imitate Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. We've done the dress rehearsal. We're ready for the real thing, because one day we're all going to lay down and assume room temperature, right? It's all going to happen to us. We're all going to die. But then one day Jesus is coming again. We'll all rise to walk in newness of life, eternal life, a life that's really life. So we've done our dress rehearsal when we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We've done our dress rehearsal for resurrection. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're doing our dress rehearsal for the heavenly banquet that we'll enjoy for all eternity. You know what? God talks about heaven like it's the never-ending Thanksgiving Day. We're all there together. And when He talks about heaven itself at the end of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a big party. We're going to eat and drink in His presence for all eternity. There are two things in the New Testament that are uniquely said to belong to the Lord. There is the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, and there is the Lord's Supper. And we're about to take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. We're going to take the bread, and we're going to take the fruit of the vine. And all of those who have been baptized into Christ are going to understand that what we're doing is we're going to remember Him. We're going to remember Jesus and the sacrifice that He made on the cross for us. And we're going to look forward to His return, because one day He's coming back, and we will be raised with Him, and we will be in His presence eating and drinking with Him for all eternity. And at the same time, we're going to examine ourselves to make sure that we understand His worth in all of this. Do you remember the idea of worship is to declare the worth of God? We're going to examine His worth and the worth of these simple elements, bread and fruit of the vine, that draw us back again and again and again to the covenant that we have made with Jesus Christ. I read someplace that the two most attractive sentences in all of human psychology, the two most attractive sentences are, number one, I love you, and number two, supper's ready. Those are the things that draw out the strongest appeal in us. But you know what, folks? Supper's ready. Let's eat the Lord.